Church. Good morning. Good to see you again. I think I'm on back there. All right. Good. Well, I'd love for you to open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 146. Psalm 146, that's on page 525 in your pew Bibles. This is the third Sunday in Advent, and we've been looking at the Advent Psalms. And the word Advent, as you remember us saying, means coming. And so these are all psalms that in some way reflect upon the comings of the King. And we've been looking at them. This psalm that we're going to look at today, Psalm 146, is one of the last five psalms in your Bible. And so this is one of those sermons, almost all sermons are like this, P.S., but this is one of those sermons where it'll be really helpful to actually have your Bible open. So if you have your Bible open, just look as we sort of flip through these little five. All right, look at the one that comes immediately before the one that we're going to read. We're going to read 146. Look at 145. It begins this way. A song of praise of David. All right, now look at Psalm 146, 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Now look at 147, verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Now look at the next one, Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Look at Psalm 149. I bet you can figure out where this one's going. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly. Now look at Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Did you pick up the theme? The theme is the praise of the Lord. Praise the Lord. These five psalms are psalms of praise. They all begin with that same phrase. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We presume that these psalms were written by David, and then they are gathered and put here at the end of the Psalter for a reason. Derek Kidner puts it this way. He says, five joyous psalms of praise, each of them beginning and ending with hallelujah, bring the Psalter to a close. So in this respect, as in many others, the Psalms are a miniature of our story as a whole, which will end in unbroken blessing and delight. Praise the Lord. You see that? Now, one of the things we tend to do as Bible readers is we tend to read the Bible in snips and bits. That's just the way we've been reading the Bible as a people for the last generation or so. We've been raised on the daily bread approach to Bible reading, right? So you get a little snippet, a little bit, and then a little thought, and there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with a nice thought on a nice snip of the Bible. But a lot is lost when you lose the big picture. And a lot is gained when you learn to read the text according to its arrangement, according to its context. And that is definitely true of the Psalms. When you just zoom out a little bit, each of these snips and bits, each of these individual Psalms takes on new life. The book of Psalms has an arrangement. It has a structure. It has a shape. And when you see that shape and structure, each Psalm in it makes more sense. Meaning becomes more clear. The book of Psalms is like a library for life that is contained and given structure by two bookends. And this is one of the bookends. This is the last bookend, and it goes with the first bookend. If you remember Psalm 1, we talk about Psalm 1 all the time. I've heard it said many times that Psalm 1 is the key to understanding not just the book of Psalms, but the wisdom literature as a whole. So it's like a bookend for this library of life. In Psalm 1, we learn that there are two roads, two paths, two predictable outcomes. You know it. Psalmist says this, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So that's the good road. That's the good road. That's the good outcome. That's the road that leads to life. But then there's a bad road too, right? That we should be careful to avoid. It goes on to say, the wicked are not so. They're on a different road. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So there's a road that leads to life, and there's a road to lead that leads to death. That's what we learn in Psalm 1. And then in Psalm 2, and Psalm 1 and 2 together make up the first bookend of the Psalms, just like the last five together make up the second bookend of the Psalms. In Psalm 2, we learn that this road to life actually leads to Mount Zion, leads to the mountain of Messiah. So Psalm 2, verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So this road that we're on leads to a mountain. It's Mount Zion. It leads to a kingdom, and this kingdom has a king. And therefore, wisdom in the Psalter, but also in the Bible as a whole, all the wisdom literature, because this is the world that we're in, wisdom is a matter of being in right relationship to the king. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Or as Psalm 2 puts it, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." So that's the book of Psalms as a whole. There are two roads. One road leads to death and ruin. One road leads to life and salvation. If you take the right road, then you're going to be singing a good song come judgment day. But if you take the wrong road, the road leads to death, then you're going to be singing a very different song. The Bible tells us that as well. Revelation 6, 16 to 17 says, "You're going to be calling out to the rocks and the mountains, saying, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" You see that? That's what you see when you zoom out a little bit. And by the way, this, you know, so sometimes we get so caught up in the little cells, the little stories, the little snippets, the little verses, and we don't see the architecture, we don't see the structure, the skeleton, as it were. But when you do that, when you zoom out a little bit and you see the structure, when you see the storyline, when you get into the worldview behind all of these verses that we love, right? I mean, we're snippets and bits people, and we love these snippets. "Lift up your eyes to the mountains from where your help doth come." That sounds like a good verse, right? You could put that up on Facebook with some mountains in the background, and it makes you feel good just looking at it, doesn't it? But if you understand the worldview behind that verse, it means a lot more. To lift up your eyes to the mountains means to have hope, biblical hope, to look up and see the city at the end of the road, and to know that a good king is there and his eye is on you. Now that makes a difference, doesn't it? When you understand the structure, when you understand the worldview, also helps you understand why our grandparents used to talk the way they did. They read the Bible differently. They didn't have daily bread. They just, crazy folks, they just read the Bible from cover to cover. Right? And so they talked a little bit differently about the Bible. You've heard me mention many times that Pilgrim's Progress was at one time likely the only other book you owned other than the Bible. Now, still, older folks still read Pilgrim. You know, remember Chuck Swindoll? He was sort of the pastor of pastors when I was a young lad. I think he's still alive and still ministering, isn't he, somewhere? Bless him. I thought he was 80 years old when I was 10. I have no idea. The blessing of the Lord is on him. But I remember hearing him say in a sermon that he read the Pilgrim's Progress every January, and he had been doing every year of his life since he was a child. I don't know if he's still doing that. I don't know if anybody's still listening, but that's incredible. And I'm sure you've probably heard that when the Puritans first came over from England and landed in North America, there were only two books on the first boat, the Bible and Pilgrim's Progress. It was at one time the most translated and most widely read book in the world other than the Bible. And the reason it's so useful is it's a giant illustration of the Christian life. that, again, made sense to our grandparents and our great-grandparents because of the way they read the Bible. The whole story of Pilgrim's Progress is a story about a pilgrim, a guy on a journey named Christian, right? The symbolism is low-hanging fruit in Pilgrim's Progress. I wonder who he represents, right? Christian, and he's on a long journey from the city of destruction. It's an uphill journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. It's a long journey. It's a dangerous journey. In fact, one of the versions of the Pilgrim's Progress story, the kids' version that we used to give out when the kids got dedicated, was called A Dangerous Journey. Does anybody have that one? Yeah, a bunch of you probably do. It's a dangerous journey. Now, we don't talk that way anymore because we, as evangelicals in the last 20 years, have really emphasized the decision over the journey, haven't we? And so we use language that we should probably stop using. We talk about decisions for Christ. Now, is there such a thing as a decision for Christ? Absolutely. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, in addition to there being a dangerous journey, there was a wicket gate. Wicket just means narrow. The only place in English we still use the word wicket is at the Sky Dome. When you go to the ticket wicket. Right? The little... That's true. That's not even a joke. The tiny little door you stick your arm through with money and then they stick the ticket through, that's what a wicket is. It just means a narrow gate. And so, yes, Pilgrim was on a long... Christian was on a long, dangerous journey, but the journey passed through a narrow gate, passed through the eye of the needle. So, yes, decisions matter. But there is a journey. It's a long, dangerous, uphill journey out of the city of destruction to the city on a hill whose God is the Lord. We should talk that way. Well, these five psalms are psalms for the end of the journey. Right? And you can sing them every day if you like. You should sing them every day because you're going to be singing them for all eternity. These are songs for the end of the age. Will you be singing them when Messiah comes again? That's the question that we're going to be wrestling with this morning. Hopefully by now you have your Bible open. That was a very long introduction. But I want you to understand what you're reading. This is a psalm celebrating the long-awaited kingdom of God. A day is coming when the kingdom of God will fill this world as waters cover the sea. When justice will roll down from Mount Zion. When nations will beat their swords into plowshares and make war no more. For the king will reign from his holy mount. That's what the Bible says. And this is a song for that day. Verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will praise, sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners, the pilgrims. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked, he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, like I said, you can sing this song every day. You should sing this song every day. But the arrangement of the Psalter as a whole suggests that this in particular is a song for the end of the age. So who's going to be singing the song on that day? That's what I want to ask. There's many clues in the text, many clues in the Psalter as a whole that we can look at. The first thing we can say with absolute confidence is that this song will be sung by the people who have put their trust in the Lord. We see that in verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Well, here, of course, we learn that everybody's trusting in something for their salvation. Right? Everybody's trusting. However you define salvation, whether you think of that as security, whether you think of that as peace in this life and in the life to come, however you define it, you are trusting in someone to deliver it. You might be trusting in yourself. Our generation is probably the first generation that's trusting in themselves to provide salvation. In the day that this psalm was written, and I think for most of human history, and still to a great extent in our day, the greater need was to remind people not to trust in other people, particularly not to trust in other human leaders in whom there is no salvation. The Bible says that it's foolish to trust in human leaders, the great men and women of the world, because when they die, their programs die with them, right? One human life is too short to affect any great change. And when they die, their programs die with them. No king coming along behind another king wants to build another person's legacy. Human beings, by and large, are too selfish to carry on the work that would redound to another's praise. And so we're always in these cycles of hopes dashed, new starts that don't quite deliver, over-promising politicians who are replaced and whose programs are erased. It's just the way of the world. Therefore, it is foolish to expect that any human leader is going to make this world substantially better than it is. And this is why, brothers and sisters, we should not be as invested in the political process as our friends and neighbors. Now, hear me carefully. I'm not saying that we should not be invested. Of course, we can and we should. It's a great privilege to be able to vote. We should all vote. I'm saying we should not be as invested, because we understand that bad politicians are not ultimately to blame for the brokenness of this world. We also understand that good politicians are not to be trusted for the salvation of this world. And therefore, because we know that, we ought not to be as outraged, and I'm going to add too, as obsessed. I'll just speak as a pastor for a moment. I find it odd when Christians post ad nauseum about political figures on Facebook. It's almost like, is this verse not in your Bible? Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is salvation. If you really, really hate a politician, or you really, really love a politician, you need to have this verse tattooed somewhere on your face. Because you're missing the boat. Right? You're missing the boat. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. We should not be as outraged. Neither should we be as hopeful as our friends and neighbors come election time. That is not where our hope comes from. Our hope comes from the Lord. Psalm 146, verse 5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. By the way, that's why Christmas is such good news. Because the one who comes to save us, the one who comes to help us, the one who comes down the mountain for us, is God himself. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Do you see that? Only Emmanuel can save us. Only the seed of the woman who is the Son of God can save us. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So if that's you, if you have taken refuge in the person and work of Christ, then you are going to be singing this song at the end of the age. You're going to be singing this song on Judgment Day. You're going to be singing this song in the congregation of the faithful. You're going to be blessed forever and ever. Amen. Those are the people who are going to rejoice when the world is shaken one last time. Those are the people who are going to rejoice when they hear the trumpet sound, when the skies roll back as a scroll, when they feel the Lord descend. They're going to lift up their faces and praise the Lord. You can use Psalm 146 to do that. Hallelujah. The words of the text also that we're looking at this morning incline us to believe that this song will be sung in particular by the poor the oppressed and the needy. See that right in the heart of the psalm, verses 5 to 8. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Now, scholars tell us that Psalm 146:5 is actually the last beatitude in the Psalter. There's tons of beatitudes in the Psalter. Now, a beatitude, in case you've forgotten, is a statement about the people who will be blessed in the kingdom of God. Right? Psalm 146:5 is the last. In the Bible, by and large, the first and the last are pretty significant. So you want to take note of that. Now, this particular beatitude reminds us an awful lot of the beatitudes spoken by Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Very parallel. Luke 6:20-26. Jesus says this: Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe, the word woe means how unfortunate for you. How unfortunate for you. But woe to you who are rich. How unfortunate for you who are rich. For you have received your consolation. But woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So here Jesus seems to be saying that if you are poor, hungry, oppressed, and persecuted, then you are almost certainly on the road that leads to Zion. Right? You're almost certainly on the road that leads to eternal life. Therefore, you should be happy. Therefore, this song is for you. You should sing it. You should rejoice because a king is coming who is particularly for you. You'll be singing this song forever. But on the contrary, if you're rich now, if you're full now, if you're happy now, if you're living your best life now, then woe unto you. How unfortunate, how sad. For you are almost certainly on the road that leads to death, hell, and eternal damnation. Now what an incredibly odd thing to say. And how counterintuitive. Because we tend to think that we are more likely on the road that leads to eternal life. We're more likely on the right road if we are living our best life now, don't we? But here Jesus says that if we're rich, healthy, and happy, then we're in terrible danger. That ought to be a huge red flag warning us that we have almost certainly taken a wrong turn somewhere. So what does he know that we don't? Or better yet, what does he know that we've forgotten? Answer comes right at the beginning of the Bible. Here's another one of those helpful bookends. In Genesis 3:15, this is the verse that Bible scholars often call the Protevangelion. Prot means first. The first giving of the gospel. Remember I told you first and last things in the Bible are pretty important? This one's pretty important. God said to the devil in the hearing of the man and the woman, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his head. Healed. Did you hear that? Perpetual enmity. Never-ending warfare between the children, the offspring of the devil, and the offspring of promise. That's why the road that leads to Zion is a dangerous road. Because the devil is at war with you. This way is harder because there are bandits at the side of the road. The devil does not lay ambushes for people on the road to hell. They're already going where he wants them to go. He has limited resources. The Bible says he only took a third of the angels with him when he fell. So he's got to marshal all of his resources. He's got to use all of his weapons over here. He harasses the people on the road that leads to the celestial city. That's why Jesus says, blessed are you if you are poor. Blessed are you if you are hungry. Blessed are you if you are oppressed. Those are the devil's arrows. If he's shooting them at you, you must be going somewhere he doesn't want you to go. Now, Jesus isn't saying, I want to be very clear, I'm anticipating a question right now. I'm reading an email you haven't even sent. I just want to head this off of the pass here. Jesus is not saying that all poor people go to heaven. And he's not saying that all rich people go to hell. He is just saying narrow is the road that leads to eternal life. Steep is the path that leads to the celestial city. But blessed are you if you are on it. You see, being God's people in the Bible is kind of a good news, bad news proposition. It's good news because of where we're going, right? We're going to Zion. We're going to the city of God. We're going to the eternal kingdom. It's going to be great, right? We're going. It's going to be fantastic. We are going to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is the Lord. Do you remember that verse? Marvelous. Reading through Hebrews 11 to 13 will whet your appetite for the coming of Jesus, won't it? Remember, in Hebrews 11, it's the Faith Hall of Fame. So these are all the people who lived such great lives of faith. But do you know what's interesting? Do you know what fuels a great life of faith, according to the Bible? An unshakable hope. All these people who lived a great life of faith. And then he talks about them at the end. They were sawn in two. They were eaten by lions, right? They lived a hard life of faith. But what fueled that was an unshakable hope in the city that was coming. In the better country. In the city that has foundations. You know what? The more this world shakes and changes, the more I'm looking forward to a city that has foundations. Whose architect and builder is the Lord. You see that? That's how faith in the Bible works. It's hope in the future that allows us to live well and faithfully now. That's what we see in the Bible. Good news, bad news, right? Good news is Zion is amazing. Bad news is it's a hard and steep road to get there. Jesus said that, didn't he? He always gave us the truth. Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation. But even with the truth, even with the bad news, he gives us a bit of encouragement. He says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You see that? Jesus was always saying stuff like that. Matthew 11, verse 12. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Your grandparents used to preach on that verse. When was the last time you heard it? See, if you are on the kingdom road, then you will suffer violence. You will be under assault. But the true sons and daughters of the king press through. I love what Matthew Henry, right? Matthew Henry, they say that to hear Spurgeon preaching was to hear Matthew Henry writing. Meaning Matthew Henry wrote the commentaries that Spurgeon read and then preached from. That's what Matthew Henry says about this verse. The violent take it by force. They who will have an interest in the great salvation are carried out towards it with a strong desire, will have it upon any terms, and not think them hard. And not think them hard. Nor quit their hold without a blessing. Right? They understand they're worshiping the God of Jacob. Jacob, who wrestled with God and who received a blessing only after a long and debilitating fight. You remember that? They know when God gives the blessing. We used to talk all the time about how the Christian life is a fight. That has dropped completely out of our vocabulary. Talk about Pilgrim's Progress. Everything about the Psalms reminds me of Pilgrim's Progress. I apologize. I cannot read the Psalms without thinking of them in terms of the Pilgrim's Progress, largely because Bunyan wrote the Pilgrim's Progress while reflecting on the Psalms. and the Bible as a whole. So in my mind, the two just go together like salt and pepper. You'll have to excuse that. But do you remember the scene in Pilgrim's Progress? It's relatively early on in the book, where Christian has just passed through the wicket gate. And then he goes into the house of interpreter, and he sees a series of visions that are supposed to give him guidance for the Christian life that's coming. It represents sort of the discipleship of an early believer. And there's a variety of visions, but one of the visions in particular seems appropriate given what we're looking at today. In this vision, Christian sees a palace on a mountaintop, a palace at the top of a great hill. And he can see in that palace all sorts of glorious people. He says they're wearing glorious golden raiment. And he asks the interpreter, he says, "Can I go there? I want to go and live in that glorious city." And the interpreter takes him to a long lineup of men, and there's a table there with a marker, a guy taking names and marking who it is that will go. But then Christian looks at the path that they have to walk. It's a path through a valley that leads up to this city on a hill. And he sees that the path is guarded by many enemies, fearsome enemies, wearing armor and having swords. And most of the men are too afraid to make the attempt. But then finally, one brave soul comes forward and he says to the marker, he says, "Mark down my name." And he takes up a sword and a shield and he begins to hack his way through the gauntlet of adversaries. He takes many serious wounds, but he makes his way safely to the gates of the city, where he is greeted by the voice of God, which sang, "Come in, come in, eternal glory thou shalt win." That's how we used to talk about the Christian journey. We understood that it was a slog. It was a war. It was a battle. We wouldn't have been given spiritual army or armor if the Christian journey were not a battle through hostile territory. But it is. So, rejoice. Because after the battle comes the blessing. Right? That's what it means to worship the God of Jacob. It means you walk with a limp, but you walk in hope because you're on your way to the celestial city. Thanks be to God. Thirdly, then, we notice that this is a song for people who are playing the long game. Look at verses 9 to 10. "The Lord watches over the sojourners." Isn't that a good word? The long pilgrims. People on a long journey. "The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked," this road over here, "he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord." Again, this latter bracket is consistent with the former bracket. In Psalm 1, we learn about the man on the right road. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. He's going to be fine. He's going to flourish. Winter might come, but he's going to be okay. But the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. You see that? They might be walking okay now, but they're not going to stand in the judgment. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They're not going to make it past the judgment into the gathering of God's people in the celestial city. They're not going to make it past the gate. In the Old Testament, the gate is where judgment happens. You don't get to go into the city until you've stood for judgment. Well, they're not going to make it. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." You seeing that? See, that's the message of the Bible in a nutshell, right? There is a path that leads to life. It's hard now and happy later. And there's a path that leads to death. It's easy now, but horrific later. Isn't that what Jesus said all the time, right? "Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many are those who take it. But narrow is the way, and hard is the way that leads to life, and there are few that take it." That's what the Bible's saying. That's what the Psalter is saying. Jesus said this stuff all the time. Jesus said that life basically is a giant marshmallow test. Right? You've probably heard me talk about the marshmallow test before. This is a test that they did in a group of psychology students. They're trying to determine what sort of mental attitude do the most successful people in life have. Apparently, the greatest determinator of whether your child will be successful or not is not where they go to school. It's not how many books they read. The greatest determining factor they discover in this test is whether or not they can pass the marshmallow test between the ages of 3 and 5. So they took all these kids, and it's pretty mean. They put them in a room, and you turn up the temperature, and you leave them there for a couple of hours or so. My kids at that point, I don't know what would be happening there. It would not be a gospel illustration. And then you go in, and you put one marshmallow on the table. And you say, now you can eat this marshmallow right now. But if you wait, whatever it is, 10 minutes, then I'll come back in here with 3 marshmallows, and you can have them all. The kids who will wait the 10 minutes and get the whole bag of marshmallows, the 3 and the 1, by and large, they said, those are the kids who are most successful in life, who have the capacity, who have learned the capacity by age 3 to 5 for delayed gratification. You know, there's a sense in which all of life is a giant marshmallow test. That's absolutely true. Jesus said this, did he not? You know, he didn't call it the marshmallow test, but that's what it is. Listen to Mark 8:34-38. If anyone would come after him, let him deny himself. There's your delayed gratification. Let him not eat the marshmallow. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. You eat the marshmallow now, no marshmallow later. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? What good is it anyway to eat one marshmallow and forfeit your soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Are you seeing that now? A cross now and glory later. That is the call of the kingdom, right? That's the road to Zion. Are you on it? Are you bearing the slings and arrows for the sake of the Son of Man in whom there is salvation? Or are you ashamed? Have you taken the easy road, the broad road that leads to destruction? Which road are you on? Which song will you be singing at the end of the age? That's the question we're wrestling with today. And you have to decide. You have to will away. Now, don't get all reformed on me and say, oh, you know, God has to will before we will. I know that very well. But I also know what I see in the psalm. I see a man who has willed to walk this way. Look at the opening verses of the psalm. Psalm 146:1-2. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. He's speaking to himself, saying, zip it. I don't want to hear from you, me, about all your problems right now. We are going to worship the Lord. Turn your eyes up to Zion. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. That's a man who's willed to walk on this road. He is commanding his soul to stay the course. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. As long as the Lord gives me breath, I will give him praise. Come what may, come hell or high water, I will praise the Lord. That's the song of a man with a sure and certain hope. That's Hebrews 11 singing right there. That's a man who knows his God and knows his eternal destiny. That's a man who can sing the songs of Zion while he is walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Are you with him? It's never too late to change sides. That's one of the best bits of news in all the Bible. You know, these roads travel largely parallel courses, and they're never more than a cross length apart. Never too late to change sides. Better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Better to be the thief on the cross than to perish with the wicked forever. So, kiss the Son today. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Now, to those of you, and I imagine most of you, who've been walking on this road for a very long time, my encouragement to you today is for you to persevere. That's our weak spot right now, I would say, as evangelicals, if you don't mind. We're pretty good when the sun is shining, but we're also quick to the barn when it rains. So to those of you who've been walking on this road for a long time, persevere. Jesus said, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." Do not be dissuaded by the slings and arrows that come your way. Can I just, again, speak to you as a pastor for just a moment? I'm in this marvelous stage of life where I'm at, you know, all the mid-age contemplation stuff. I'm sure it's quite annoying for you. Suffer through. But you know, I'm coming up on my 46th birthday, so that means I figure 45 is the midway point, right? I'm aiming to live to be 90, and my math is reasonably good, so I figure 45 is kind of the tip of the hill, which means I'm 46. I'm officially like 1 foot in the grave, right? Like I have crossed the hill, and it's toboggan time, and so you start thinking about everything you've kind of learned on the way up, everything you've seen. You start having big thoughts. And you start noticing just how much you've been through and how much you've seen along the way. It's interesting. I will tell you one thing that I've noticed over the course of my pastoral ministry is that there has been a huge shift in what I would call the believer's expectation. You know, when I started in ministry, people kind of understood that life was hard, but then you die and you see Jesus. It's going to be great. But now I will tell you this. I'm increasingly dealing with people pastorally in counseling situations, mentoring situations, who are finding their suffering not just difficult, right? Because suffering's always difficult. Suffering was just as difficult for great-grandma as it is for us today. You know what? If your husband gets cancer and dies and your last 10 years are spent on this earth alone, that was hard for grandma too, wasn't it? That's never not been hard. You know, in today's car accident, victim was yesterday's death in the war. When our young people pass from life too soon, it's hard. I don't care whether you're living in the 21st century, 20th century, 19th century, it's hard. So it's always been difficult. What I'm discovering in my pastoral ministry is all of a sudden, suffering is disorienting and disheartening for Christians in a way that it wasn't even 25 years ago. And so now I have conversations with people who are surprised and disoriented and disheartened. My spouse has got cancer. A loved one died in a car accident. These things are now making them wonder whether God is even there, whether the road they have chosen is the right one. Where does that come from? Comes from wrong expectations. We've been taught, it has seeped into our mind, that the Christian road is champagne and roses all the way. That if you're not living your best life now, you might not really know Jesus. Can I just tell you, that is if you just pull back a little bit and get out of the moment and into the Bible, can you not see that for what it is? That is a supremely subtle act of psychological warfare. That is the devil trying to destabilize the saints of God. He knows that suffering is going to come. So what he does is he plants a little landmine in your heart. He says, you know, since God loves you, your kids won't get sick. Since God loves you, you and your spouse will die at the age of 90 in a car accident that you won't even feel. It's going to be marvelous. Plants that expectation in your heart so that when life happens, when the slings and arrows come, that landmine goes off like a bomb in your heart, and you're a casualty now in the ditch on the side of the road. That's why you need to step out, and you need to step back in the Word. Say, what does the Word say? The kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Blessed are you. Blessed are you when the slings and arrows come your way. For yours is the kingdom of God. Don't give up. Don't give up. The road is steepest just before the summit. Press on. And when things get tough, lift up your eyes to the mountain from where your help doth come. For the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the weak and the vulnerable, but the way of the wicked will perish. So stay the course, hold the road, and praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we have enjoyed these Advent Psalms. Lord, we can join in to a certain extent with cultural Christmas. It's great. It's great to get together. It's great to be with friends. It's good to eat turkey. All that is good, Lord, but it's better to have our hope renewed. It's better to have our eyes lifted to the coming of the King. It's better to remember that because Jesus came and did exactly what he needed to do in his first coming, then surely he will come again and rescue us and bring us home to Zion. Lord, may this fresh vision give us strength for the journey ahead. May our suffering press us deeper into the lordship and kindness of Christ. May our sickness stir up in us a longing for the touch of the great physician that is soon to come. May we in all things keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter, the one who conceived of this way and the one who went first, who for the sake of the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and who has now taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, Holy Spirit, keep our eyes fixed on him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.